Thank you to my friend Josh Wilson, who is always goes too far in his showing of love and support. I've known Josh for several years, watched his children grow up alongside my children, and I don't think we could be closer friends. And so I appreciate him and your pastor. Of course, he accompanied us to Jamaica and did a lot of work down there. And I am told by Brother Alva Stephen, I talked to him yesterday, to say hi to all of you all and continue to pray for their ministry. Thank you for praying for my son Joseph. And to give you an update, he is out of the hospital. He spent 3 weeks in the hospital. He is progressing, which is good. He's gaining weight. For those that you don't know, he suffers from a very severe case of Crohn's disease. He's 8 years old. And so it's just going to be a trial for his life. But the Lord is good in it all. And when we didn't know what was wrong with him, my wife and I were at the first stage of Job's trial, and we said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But God didn't allow us to get to the next stage by his grace, where Job, of course, began to lament severely over, his loss. And so thank you for your prayers. Let's turn to John chapter 15, if you will. John chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17. John 15, 12 through 17. I'll begin by telling you a story. I know that that's not always what we're here to do, but I want to, by way of illustration, begin with something very important. John chapter 15, verse number 12. Christ says to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And these things I command you, that ye love one another." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray your blessings upon this message. We thank you for this church and this opportunity. We pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be glorified, as the song says, "All glory be to Christ." And that's our desire today, to highlight, to exalt the name of our precious Savior. Oh Lord, this message is in your hands. This man is in your hands. This people is in your hands. Thy will be done, O God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning in the early 17th century, Great Britain, along with other European powers like the Netherlands and France, began establishing settlements in the West Indies. These settlements or colonies had their beginnings as outposts for British pirates and privateers, who actually established them in order to raid incoming Spanish treasure fleets. The Spanish, of course, had been the original settlers of the islands. Now, in 1623, St. Kitts became the first British settlement in the Caribbean. In 1627, the island of Barbados was settled by the British. In 1666, Antigua was taken over by Britain, and in 1670, the Crown collected the island of Jamaica from Spain. Now, among the British inhabitants on the settlement of Antigua were two young men. Their names were Joshua and Adam. The two of them had been friends since childhood, but both were very different from one another. You see, Joshua was the son of the appointed British governor on the island, and Adam grew up the son of a privateer. Children of the privateer was a sort of mercenary of the sea. Privateers were often bands of civilians or soldiers with ships who were licensed to attack enemy ships. Oftentimes, privateers were hired to track down and sink pirate ships, and many times privateers had just as low a disposition of honor, honesty, and morality as the pirates whom they hunted. Now, Joshua was the model son. Never was a problem to his father. He was always obedient, and he was ever mindful to be helpful to those around him. And despite his great wealth and wisdom for such a young man, and despite the status of his father, Joshua was a very humble young man who never saw himself as better than any other. which is perhaps why, when he was 8 years old, he befriended young Adam. Now, one afternoon, while Joshua was perusing the local coastal market, he crossed paths with Adam, a mischievous young lad, as he was being reprimanded by his father for attempting to swipe a guava from a local vendor. And Joshua observed the incident, and soon he and Adam locked eyes. And contrary to what Adam expected to see in the eyes of Joshua, he didn't see disgust or judgment. In fact, Joshua didn't look at Adam in disdain, or he didn't look at him as if he were lower than another, but he looked at him with an eye of pity and an eye of compassion. Joshua then approached the young boy, introduced himself, and the two immediately hit it off and became the best of friends. And from that day forward, nearly every afternoon after his studies, Joshua would race to meet up with his friend. And if the two weren't found prancing about the beaches pretending to be swashbucklers or risking life and limb climbing coconut palms, they were wandering in the thick tropical woods imagining themselves to be great explorers such as Magellan or Vespucci or Polo or Raleigh. And as they do, the years quickly passed, and before they were even aware of it, the two boys had become men. Now Joshua had never strayed from the principles his father taught him, and he became the finest young man on the island. People respected him. They were aware of his benevolent philanthropy and generosity, which of course drew the ire and jealousy of some, but none could deny his stellar reputation. However, while he was not the most terrible of men in the Caribbean, the same couldn't be said of Adam. You see, as opposed to Joshua, Adam was known in the community as sometimes dishonest in his affairs and often unreliable. As well, there were nights when Adam would be found at the local pub for more hours than a modest and temperate man should be at a pub. Adam was also known to have a temper and would find himself in the occasional bar scuffle if he had one too many. Adam had become a privateer like his father. He spent many weeks on the sea chasing down pirate ships and collecting his bounty. And when he would return, his dear friend Joshua was almost always at the docks to welcome him and to hear of his many adventures. In reality, Joshua was a friend to Adam more than Adam was a friend to Joshua. And while certainly Adam had an affection for Joshua, it was always Joshua who was the one reaching out to Adam. It was always Joshua bringing him gifts and initiating those friendly encounters. In fact, not once did Adam ever bring Joshua back a token from one of his many adventures. But that didn't really matter to Joshua. He loved his friend very much, in spite of his unlovability, so to speak. One April, rainy April morning, a messenger arrived at the home of the governor, and he arrived with terrible, terrible news. The messenger brought word that two men, while on a privateer ship off the coast of Trinidad, were involved in an incident. A group of jolly seamen were enjoying their evening right before heading back to Antigua by emptying their last barrel of rum. As well, they were engaged together in what began as a friendly game of faro, which was a 17th century gambling game. One of the men, drunken of course, accused the other of cheating him. The other denied the allegations, and an argument ensued. Before long, the disagreement escalated into an all-out brawl between these two inebriated privateers. Of course, no one intervened because it was more fun to spectate and cast bets on the staggering drunks as they slowly swung their heavy, lethargic arms at one another than it was to put a stop to it. But eventually the tussle came to an abrupt end, but not because it was stopped, but because one of the men, in an intense fit of rage, grasped the other by the collar and with both hands flung him off the side of the ship. It was in the heat of the moment, one could say. Surely it was self-defense. He was drunk. It was never something he would have done at any other time. All of these things rushed through the guilty man's mind. Soon the spectators, coming to some of their senses as much as drunken men could, subdued the assailant, bound him, and locked him in a room in the lower deck. Upon arriving on the island, the man was brought into custody and would face sentencing. Now all the while, Joshua was eavesdropping on this conversation from another room. And Joshua was stunned and heartbroken when he heard this report, and the reason for his devastation was that he heard the name of the criminal. He found out that it was his friend Adam who had done this. Now, in those days, justice moved at a swifter pace than it does these days. Adam was taken to court in front of many witnesses, including Joshua. He was sentenced to death for his crime. He would be taken back to his cell for the night, but he would be hung at dawn. And after the magistrate read his sentence, Adam burst forth in tears. He knew he was guilty, but he didn't mean to do it. He cried aloud for mercy, even as others attempted to intercede for him, arguing that he really wasn't that bad of a man. It was just a drunken mistake. Nevertheless, no excuse was heard because he indeed was guilty of murder. Adam was then bound by chains by two soldiers. He was escorted out of the courtroom by the bailiff. His loud cries became fainter and fainter as he was led down a gravelly road to his jail cell. Joshua wept for his friend. His dear friend would die on the public square by dawn's early light. Sleepless and burdened with the guilt of his crime, Adam sat upon his hard plank board bed in a pool of sweat and tears. And you know, they say that you reach a point when you have no more tears to shed, but that wasn't true for Adam. He nervously anticipated the moment when he would hear the jangle of the cell keys and the door would be opened, the door that would lead to his death. Adam prayed and prayed that for once God would not allow the morning to come, but as it always did, morning came. And as the soft glowing rays of the rising of the red sun pierced through his cell window, Adam heard the sound that he'd been dreading all night. The keys jangled, then entered the lock, the latch was lifted, and Adam was met by the bailiff. Now, having come to grips with the reality of what was to occur, Adam humbly rose at the beckoning of the man holding the keys, and he willingly accompanied him outside the cell. And as he walked what seemed to be miles, his conscience was hard-pressed with the shame and the sorrow of his crime. Now, his eyes were foggy because of the tears and sleeplessly dim because of the long night, but he could see enough to quickly realize that the bailiff wasn't taking him to the public square. Instead, Adam was being taken back to the courthouse. And puzzled by what was occurring, Adam found himself in the same courtroom he was the afternoon before and in front of the same magistrate. Why? For what reason? And it was there where the magistrate gave Adam some shocking news. See, Adam was informed that he was actually free to go, that he would not be executed today, that he was liberated. But why? On what grounds? Adam cried out. Well, your sentence, the magistrate announced, has been carried out. You see, justice has been served for this crime, and I cannot condemn you for it. And Adam was puzzled. And you see, the magistrate continued, late last night, a man approached me and he pled for your life. But because we are a lawful colony, I rejected his plea. The man was relentless, the man was insistent, but I explained to him that I cannot free a guilty man on no grounds. Justice must be carried out. And it was then that he made me an offer, and it was an offer that I accepted. You see, this morning, the man who pled for your life so vehemently took your place at the gallows. He died in your place. He, an innocent man, died for your crime. Adam was dumbfounded. Who is this man? I demand to know, Adam shouted. The magistrate replied, he was a good man, he was a well-known man, and I was just as shocked as you are to learn that he was willing to take the place of a common criminal. His name was Joshua, and he was the governor's son. But the crime has been paid for, and you're now free to go. Oh, the emotion that Adam felt. Could you imagine if you were Adam? The emotion that Adam felt in those moments. He was at once relieved, but he was dazed, he was heartbroken, he was humbled. And so Adam walked of his own volition, no chains, no guard, out of the courtroom. He didn't know what to think. He was truly in a state of shock. And despite his crime, he walked away as a justified and free man. But at the same time, his friend was dead. You see, his friend paid the ultimate price to save a guilty criminal. And as he made his way down the gravelly street, a carriage pulled up next to him, and the driver motioned for him to enter. And at this point, what was he to do? Of course he would enter. And the carriage took him to the outskirts of the village to a large home on a small hill in the countryside. It was a well-groomed place with costly and ornate doors and windows. But Adam knew where he was because Adam had played there many times as a boy. It was actually the governor's house. It was the house of Joshua's father. Adam began to be unnerved once again. He would now be face to face with the father of the man who died in his place. What would he say? What would you say? How could he respond? And so as the carriage pulled to a stop, Joshua was escorted out and he walked to the door of the home. And waiting at the door was the governor himself. Adam immediately fell to the governor's feet and with more tears loudly lamented over what had happened. But remarkably, the governor didn't chide him. The governor didn't scold him. But with tears in his own eyes, the governor himself leaned down to Adam and helped him to his feet and embraced him. "My son Joshua took your place," he told him, "and it was a noble thing to do. But he didn't want you to live the rest of your life in anguish over the guilt and shame of your crime. So he asked me last night, 'Father, will you please give all that I have to Adam when he is released? Please give my inheritance, my room, my place in this house, so that he may have the life that I had, and so that he never may return to what he was.' 'Adam,' the governor said, 'I welcome you into this home as my own son. All that is Joshua's, your friend, is now yours. Welcome home, son.' Adam was never the same again. In fact, Adam went on to live up to Joshua's name in the community and truly realized what his friendship meant." Now you say, "Well, that's too fantastic of a story. That can't be true. When has that ever happened?" Well, I assure you it did. Just not in the 17th century Antigua. But it's just what happened in the text that we read today. And I told that story for a reason. I thank you for indulging me to take that time. But I want you to put your thumb on that story. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we look to this text and we expound upon the rich truth that exists herein. And God willing, as we leave this place, we will be more enriched knowing and understanding our friendship with the one who did what Joshua did and died in the place of you and I. Now let's look to our exposition. Our exposition actually begins in the middle of a scene, so we need to be careful to consider what's taking place. You see, any verse is a slave to its context. Jesus, the Son of God, and the 11 of his faithful followers, they're in the upper room just hours before his arrest. And it's going to be an arrest on bogus charges of blasphemy, after which he's going to be taken to the cross and murdered as a criminal. This was on Jesus' mind. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. But Jesus knew what was going to occur, and in these final hours, what he's doing is he's having his final intimate conversation with his friends. He's preparing them for what was about to happen. And after having washed his disciples' feet, after breaking the Passover bread, after supping with his small band of followers in the small loft, Jesus now begins to speak on the profound and dear connection that his disciples had with him. He had spoken of the metaphor of the vine and the branches. He had spoken of the necessity of union with him. And now he further enlarges on that intimate relationship by the climax here, by elaborating on the great love that he had for them. And he says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, we're going to expound upon that momentarily, but let's pause to consider who these men were and remember, recall the story of Joshua and Adam. We're all familiar, most of us are familiar with the backgrounds of most of the disciples. By societal standards, we could take any one of these disciples, we could place them by the side of Jesus, if we know who Jesus is, and say, "Ah, it indeed is an odd couple, just like Joshua and Adam." Yes, Jesus was a humble man from Nazareth, but the Word of God tells us that he was God incarnate. He was the very Son of God who left his glory above and condescended to dwell with mankind, to be conceived of the Holy Spirit, to be born of a virgin. And I know during this time of year we consider the incarnation probably the greatest, one of the greatest hymns written by John Wesley that ever exists is "Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Oh, that God himself condescended to such a low level is unfathomable to say the least, but that's exactly what he did. And indeed, Christ inherited the nature of man, but being that his Father is God, he didn't receive the sin nature passed down. Christ Jesus had no sin, no blame, no guile. He lived his life as the pure Lamb of God. And even as a child, he astounded doctors and lawyers with his wisdom. He was never mischievous. He never was deceitful. Never did he even consider lying or manipulating. He wasn't involved in infidelity. Never did a coarse or perverse thought enter his mind. In all that he did, and in all that he was by nature, he was sinless. In fact, he had to be, as we will see. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so we consider who he is, this impeccable man, a man among men. And when we consider the condescension of Christ, we consider, listen, it would be one thing for God Almighty to condescend to become the best man among men. It would be one thing for him to condescend to become the greatest king of the earth. That would be a remarkable act of condescension. But the Bible tells us in Philippians 2 that he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He became the lowest of men to reach the lowest of men. And consider who these men were, whom he referred to as his friends. Oh, they weren't the worst necessarily among society, save maybe Matthew, who was viewed as probably the worst of society, as a publican, who was the worst of the tax collectors. Oh, Peter and Andrew, they were common everyday fishermen. James and John were brothers. They were temperamental at times. They were common, everyday, imperfect, uneducated, irreverent men. But Jesus, God in the flesh, here in our text, calls these men friends. Notice verse 16 for a moment. Now notice this. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." These 11 friends were not men who came rushing to Jesus, begging to be his friends. Not at all. Consider when Joshua met Adam at first. Adam was breaking the law, and Joshua approached him. Joshua befriended him. And the reason for that analogy was to show us that this is exactly what Christ did with all of his disciples. You see, they were not all necessarily breaking the law at the time, but they were all sinners. And Jesus, the sinless son of the supreme governor, locked eyes with each of these men and called them to himself. They were his friends because he chose them to be his friends. He chose them to be his friends. And what we want to see here is that this is a pattern. You see, some of the disciples, yes, they were worse than others, but all of them were sinners, just as all men are sinners. We are all born in this sin-cursed world. We are all born with our hand at the vendor swiping the guava. We are all breakers of the law. We're all unworthy to be called friends of the Son of the Most High. Amen. We're all born in this sin-cursed world, and we all bear that nature. And though we're not as bad as we could be, and though we seek to do good and be honest in our professions, though we could look to the murderers and the rapists and the tax collectors, and we could compare ourselves with them, we could conclude that we're not terrible people. The Word of God tells us that we're all breakers of the law. You see, in order to see the gravity of why this is, and I pray I'm not belaboring the point, but in order for us to see the gravity of why this is so important is for us to see that every single one of us, though we are not the worst necessarily among men, we're all unworthy for him to lock eyes with us in pity, in compassion, and in love. You see, Jesus tells us that sin begins in the heart, and that hatred in our hearts is the seed of murder, that lust in our heart is the seed of adultery, that covetousness in our heart is the seed of theft, pride in the heart is the seed of idolatry. What we must see is that every one of us has the potential to be the worst among men. You see, Adam could have excused his sin of throwing that man overboard. He could say, well, it was just a mistake. It just started off by a friendly game, and it escalated. It just started off by, I was just inebriated. I didn't mean to. It was just an argument. But you see, that seed was in him the whole time. And see, we all have that. We can all see that within us. Matthew 5:27 through 28, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman in his heart and lusteth after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But let us thank God today that he locks eyes with sinners. That day at the receipt of custom, he locked eyes with Matthew. That day he locked eyes with the woman taken in adultery, as he locked eyes with the man possessed of a legion of demons. And consider that he didn't look into any of their hearts and see that, well, deep down they were good people. No, he doesn't accept their sin. No, he doesn't excuse their sin. As we're going to see, he did something very radical because of their sin. And on the merit of what he did, he forgives that sin. But he didn't look to them in condemnation. He looked to them in pity. You see, it was the love that Christ had for them to draw them to himself and save them. As Brother Wainwright articulated this morning, we are gifts from the Father to the Son. And it's not because we have any intrinsic value, but he does value us. I spoke about this at our church not too long ago. You see, a lot of times we are careful, we need to be careful how we convey that thought, that we are valuable to the Son. But it's not because we have any value in ourselves. You see, we are not worth our weight in gold. Yeah, if I have a son, which I have three of them, and I take my oldest son fishing, and it's a memorable moment for him, and I give him his first little 4-foot-long Zebco rod and reel, and he's 5 years old, and he catches his first little bluegill on that rod and reel. There's nothing valuable about that fishing rod. But my son will always keep that, and my son will always remember that gift, and he will value it because his father gave him that precious gift. And see, that's how you are to Christ. You see, that rod would mean nothing to anybody. That rod's not made of gold, but you're a precious gift from the Father, and one day you will be given back as a gift from the Son to the Father. You see, this is who we are if we are his children. Now notice what he did for these friends. He says in verse number 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That word friend is translated from the Greek word philos. It is a form of the word phileo, which means brotherly love. And to be called a friend by one is to be loved by one. You see? You are a friend. To call someone your friend, if I say Brother Wainwright is my friend, that means I have brotherly love toward him. It's important that we see that because we as believers need to know what that means. Love is involved. Phileo love is not necessarily an inferior love than agape love. It's important that we see that. For him to say you are my friends is for him to express a love toward us. And that love is demonstrated by the greatest act man has ever seen of sacrifice. And so that's the subject of the conversation between Christ and his disciples, the standard of love that he has for them. And so he explains the depth of this love as being the greatest form of love. It was a love that would drive him to lay down his very life for them. Now, words matter. That preposition for is very important. It means in the place of. And so here Jesus announces that he was going to die in the place of these 11 disciples. Can I get theological here for a moment? Sometimes we're asked, what was the purpose? And this is a common question that many ask, generally pastors or professors or theologians. Why did God permit the fall? Why did God allow man to fall? Why did he allow sin into the world? I don't have the full answer, and I don't think anybody does. But let's consider this. What is the essence of God? God is light, God is spirit, and God is love. And that's who God is. All of God's attributes, all of who he is wrapped up in those three things. He is light. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He is good. He is vengeful. He is spirit. He is everywhere, right? He is eternal. He is love. He is compassionate. He is beneficent. He is gracious. He is merciful, right? And so if God is love, God by nature has to express the greatest form of love. And what is the greatest form of love? You see, Adam in the garden, he could allow Adam to wander about in the garden. He could meet all of Adam's needs and show him his beneficence and show him his grace and reveal to him his glory. That would be one thing. That's great love. But to make man mutable, to make man susceptible to change, to make man a free agent who would be faced with a decision to choose whether he would depend upon God to tell him what was right or wrong, or whether he would choose to determine what was right or wrong for himself. And man, of course, we know what he did. Man wanted to do what was right in his own eyes. Man didn't want to depend upon God for the knowledge of good and evil. Man wanted to make that determination himself, so man ate of that fruit. Defied God, as R.C. Sproul says, committed cosmic treason. And Adam, made of the dust, did what the dust never would have done and disobeyed God. Shook his fist at God. Declared he didn't want God. And so man, throughout, as we see, he progressively got worse and worse, and he waxed worse and worse, till every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. And then in the climactic event of all human history, when the express image of God, the clear revelation of God Himself, descends upon mankind and reveals God in His glory, Jesus Christ comes, preaching and showing the world God. They hated Him. They spat upon Him. They rejected Him. They defied Him. And they murdered Him. And so I submit to you that the greatest form of love is not for me to tell you I love you. It's not for me to just generally be compassionate. The greatest form of love is to extend my love towards someone who not only hates me to my very core, but hates my son to his very core. That I would send my son, whom you hate, to die a horrific death on your behalf. That's why God allowed the fall. Because there is no greater love. Greater love hath no man than this. That he would lay down his life for people who hated him. So let's consider what he did. Consider the story of Joshua and Adam for a moment. Now those names were not chosen arbitrarily. You see, the name Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus. It means Jehovah is salvation. The name Adam speaks to the first man who brought sin into the world. We all bear the nature of Adam, being his descendants. This is why we're all sinners. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And because God is holy, thrice holy, no sin, great or small, can be in his presence. Adam, the real Adam, plunged humanity into sin, and he severed that tie between God and man. But God desired to be reconciled to mankind. And so from the beginning on through the Old Testament, we see that God provided in His mercy a remedy that would allow temporary reconciliation. Something innocent in place of the guilty, but those could never fully satisfy God. And over, offering after offering was given, all the while pointing to a fulfillment. And we know that the blood of bulls and goats and sheep could never pay the price for sin because they were only a representation. Only a man could ultimately take the price of another man for justice to be served. This man was the friend of all friends. The man in the upper room that night communing with his disciples. And so in just a few hours, Jesus would be arrested. He would be tried in an illegal court. He would be presented before Pilate in the morning. He would be scourged and beaten and whipped and pierced. He then, with a crown of thorns plaited upon his brow, would carry his cross to a hill known as the place of the skull. And upon that hill he would be laid upon the cross, and nails would be driven through his hands and his feet. He would be hoisted up to suffer the sentence of a criminal as a criminal. He would burn in the afternoon sun until the sky turned black and the earth turned red with blood. And for 6 long hours he would suffer and shed every drop of blood for his friends. To do for his friends what needed to be done in order to atone for their sins. He who knew no sin became a curse, became sin. That is, he took the guilt of our sin as his own, and he died as a criminal. When we say that Jesus laid down his life for his friends, this is what we mean. This is what we mean. Preaching out of Hebrews 2 on Sunday, it became him. It became him. It was fitting for him. You see, those Hebrew Christians didn't think that it was becoming of the Messiah to suffer and die. That it would be becoming of God to do such a thing. That it would be becoming of him to die and to suffer. But it was becoming because only he could do it. Because only God could do what he did. To lay down his life as the pure and perfect, spotless, innocent man for Adam. For sinners. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. At peradventure for a good man some would even dare die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And so the debt is paid. You see, the sacrifice is complete. Those friends for whom he died may now have freedom from the condemnation that awaited us. Because our friend took our place on the execution hill. There is no greater love than this. That the just for the unjust would lay down his life. You see, that he would lay down. It wasn't forced. There's no greater humility, no greater service that the holy, sinless, ruling potentate himself, who is sovereign over all things, would abase himself to serve, to wash the feet of his own creation, and to die for them. But it doesn't end there. You see, Jesus laid down his life in this way, but Jesus laid down his life in another sense that we must profoundly consider. When he gave his life, when he laid down his life for his friends, what else did he do? Well, the Word of God gives us the powerful account of the undeniable fact that after 3 days in the ground, Jesus miraculously resurrected, and he spent 40 more days upon the earth and was seen of countless men. And he did this to prove that God accepted the perfect sacrifice and to impart eternal life to those who believe. He gave his life in this way. You see, in this sense, he gave his life. Friends, I have eternal life because he gave me his eternal life. You see, he resurrected, so I shall resurrect if I believe on him. And after this life, there is an eternity for all of us to face. And we can face it as guilty sinners, or we can face it as justified believers. And to face it as a guilty sinner means to pay my own sin debt and suffer eternal consequences. But to face it as a justified believer of Christ means that I have the life of my dear friend. So oftentimes when we speak of Christ giving us his life, we speak of it in giving over his life unto death. But Jesus resurrected from the tomb. You see, he has eternal life. He has inherited all things. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And in that regard, he has given us his life. Remember when Adam was given his life back because of the sacrifice of Joshua? As he was walking down the road, a carriage pulled up and took him to the governor's house, where it was revealed that all that was the son's now belonged to him, that he had a place with the governor and the inheritance of the son. You say, well, that sounds far-fetched. And as far as anyone doing that for another in this world, it is far-fetched. But that is precisely what Christ did. You see, in giving his friends his life, he not only sacrificed it to death, he not only resurrected and imparted his eternal life, but all that is involved in the heavenly life is given to us as well. And the Word of God tells us that we have a home in heaven with the Father because we have the Son's own inheritance. In fact, it is in this very conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples that he revealed this wonderful truth. See, earlier on in John 14, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." What did he go on to say? "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He says in Romans 8:15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together." Romans 8:31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him give us all freely give us all things?" You see, He not only gives us eternal life, He not only gives us His life if we are His friends, He not only gives His life in giving His life over to death so that we may not die, to make that sacrificial atonement so that we could be justified in the sight of God, that is, to be declared righteous, to be declared guiltless. But He gives us His eternal life, and then He gives us His eternal possessions. All that belongs to Him is ours, because we are adopted as His children. We enter the Father's house as His son. And though we will never be Christ, we will never be begotten in that regard, we are adopted as sons. We have the spirit of adoption, whereby we can cry out before the glorious truth this is that we have in Christ. He has given us all that is His. How unworthy we are. And again, when we consider who these men were and who we are by nature, that we are sinners, that we are men of flesh and blood, and when we take 5 minutes in the mind of the man standing before you, you will see how sinful man is. You will see how holy God is. When we consider the cross, that the holiness of God, the wrath of God was poured out, that Jesus Christ endured an eternity's worth of hell on my behalf. The sin that we see as not so big of a deal, the sin that we see as common, was bad enough in the sight of a holy... And see, what that should tell us is that not just that every little sin is bad, but that God is that holy. That the slightest offense merits the eternal wrath, the eternal holy fires of God. I had my theology wrong when I would say hell is the only place where God isn't. That's false. God is surely in hell. And you see, that's where the holiness of God abides. That's where the wrath of God abides. And see, people say, well, why is hell so bad? Why is hell so eternal? Why does the punishment not seem to be proportionate to the crime? Because God is that holy. If God is eternal, His wrath has to be eternal. Right? Where's His wrath going to be? If man has an immortal soul, where's the damned soul going to be? It's going to be experiencing the wrath of God. Conversely, those who are His friends will experience the presence of the love of God forever and ever and ever, because we have the inheritance of the Son. We have the life of the Son. We are sons also. I need to hurry up. Now, notice this. You know the indicative and the imperative. You know what that means, right? An indicative is that the fact. The imperative is the response to the fact, that what God has done, how we respond to that. And so here we have the indicative, that the Son laid down His life for His friends. Now we see the imperative. Verse number 12, 14 through 15 and 17. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things have I made heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Verse number 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." You see, these disciples were also called to love as He loved. To love Jesus as He loved them, and to love one another as He loved them. Jesus shows us what a great friend will do, and then He says, you be a friend as well. Did you know that Christ has given the world the right to judge you? And what is that judgment? "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you" what? If you got all of your doctrine right, if you've dotted your I's and you've crossed your T's, if you've been faithful to church, if you know the Word of God backwards and forwards, if you don't miss a Sunday or a Wednesday or a special meeting, if you don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do, know by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's the imperative. You see, how can we not? When we see how loving this friend is to us, how could we not be loving toward one another? And let's put these all together and we conclude that all of this is the work of Jesus to do. He has chosen, He calls. We see this in verses 14, 15, and 16. He has chosen, He calls, He changes the relationship from servant to friend. He has revealed these things. And obedience to His command is the result of this love that is given us. But let's look to the reality of this, and we'll conclude here shortly. As human beings of flesh and blood, I want to be very practical here. To love one another as He has loved us. Consider how difficult this is. You know, most of us know people that we just don't like. Right? Do you know anybody you don't like? You don't have to answer that. It's easier for me to love my wife and children than it is to love one another, to love others. Can I say that I love others according to this perfect standard? R.C. Sproul said, "I liked when Jesus said, 'As the Father loved me, I also have loved you,' in verse 9, but I don't like His statement in verse 12. I can try to love you, but to love you as much as Jesus has loved me is beyond my natural ability. He loved us when we were unlovely, and we are called to model that kind of love. No wonder Jesus talked so much about sending the Holy Spirit to help us." And that's true. So then what are we meant to do? Well, there are two things that we must be mindful of, and that's why context is important. If you go back earlier on in this text, Jesus speaks of the metaphor of the vine and the branches. He speaks of the inability of the branch to bear fruit on its own. It can do nothing on its own. Consider a branch that is broken from a tree. What happens? Well, it can do nothing. It not only ceases to grow and produce fruit, but it dies. But when it stays connected to the tree, it thrives, it bears fruit. And this is what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching that if we abide in Christ, we depend upon Him. If He is our life, then He will be the source of our fruit and our love. And this is why we meditate upon His atoning work. We meditate upon that love that caused Him to endure such affliction for us. One preacher said, "It is by meditating on the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood as a brass pillar until His last breath was beat out of His nostrils for me, that He served me wholeheartedly, that I must serve Him wholeheartedly." You see, that's the source. The indicative is the source of the imperative. You see, how can I love others the way He has loved me? By abiding in Him. By allowing His Spirit to aid me by walking with Him. And so that's what we must look for in our hearts. We must search and ask ourselves, do I love as Christ loved? And it is here that we make our petition known to the Lord. And that is that, Lord, by Your Spirit, produce this in my life. And as a result, we know the disciples did produce fruit. They went on to share the news to their generation, to the peril of their lives, because their love for Christ and others drove them to lay down their own lives. Of course, over the centuries, millions of others, deeply devoted to the message of the Christ, laid down their lives. And not only died for Christ, but one another. They laid down their lives for each other. And so this is the charge to us. When we see that greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Wonderful news. And we've just seen a fraction of what that entails. But then as a result, we are to love one another with this kind of love. That's the challenge. So that's an impossible challenge. It is. That's why we need to abide in Christ. That's why we need to allow Him to work and live and move through us. Now, your love doesn't earn you favor with God. Just as Adam didn't earn the favor of Joshua. In fact, Joshua loved Adam far more than Adam loved Joshua. Adam then knew the price to pay for his crime, but it wasn't until he knew redemption, he wasn't until he knew what Joshua did, that he truly understood what it cost. Oscar Wilde said, "Nowadays people know the price of everything, but the cost of nothing." And it wasn't until Adam knew what Joshua had done for him that he truly appreciated this love that his friend had for him. And it was then that Adam's life changed. And it wasn't until Joshua died for him that Adam truly learned to love his friend in response. And so do you love the friend who died for you? Do you love he who sacrificed so much for you that your soul could be redeemed? You see, it cost him everything. And your love is indication of your friendship with Christ. It's not all those other things, as we said. And certainly doctrine is important. Faithfulness is important. But those things without love do not prove you as Christ's friend. That's what Paul said, right, in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. I can do all things. I can have all faith that I can move mountains. How is that love conveyed? By your love for one another. By your love for the children of God. And so may God aid us to be more like Jesus, and specifically to love as he has loved us. Brother Wainwright, thank you for the opportunity to be here, sir.
What a challenging message before us this evening. We're going to give a hymn of invitation, and for those who would like to respond to this message, and if the Lord's convicting you in areas, maybe you haven't loved like you ought to, maybe you don't know the love of Christ, we give this opportunity during this invitation for you to respond. So let us stand and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we rejoice in the great truths we've heard from your word and what great love you have shown toward us. And yet some are strangers to your love. So, Lord, we pray that your word would find lodging in people's hearts, that you would draw to yourself those that are sinners that know you not. And, Lord, that we might experience your love even more deeply as we've seen it as far as defined tonight. Help us to show your love toward others. Work in us for Christ's sake. Amen.